Well, do please have your Bibles open at Matthew 5. You may also want your thumb in the Isaiah passage that we read together, as we will refer to it a little bit later on as we look at this seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We've been looking at this series on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 for 6 weeks now. These Beatitudes or blessings are part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he declares blessing, happiness, indescribable joy for these people here in this section. I had a choice of two of these to bring to you. I could have preached tonight, which I chose to do, or I could have left it till next week and done Blessed Are those Who Are Persecuted. And I thought that this one looked more exciting, a little bit more straightforward perhaps to tackle. And then I was looking at a few commentaries, and the first one I opened said, very first line on this beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. This seventh beatitude is the hardest of all to expound. So here goes. And I think perhaps that the reason that it is the hardest is because it seems so easy on the surface. It seems something that perhaps, you know, we could take as just a bit of good advice for anyone, you know, whether they're a Christian or not, you know, to be a peacemaker. Well, you know, that's a good thing, whatever, surely. Isn't this just a bit of good, sound advice from Jesus? But actually, when we look at what is meant here, as we look and try to understand with God's help tonight what Jesus is really saying, it is so hard because it is such a challenge. Because what we are being shown here is something that we can only do with God's help when we are saved and are truly his children. So we come to consider, blessed are the peacemakers. And as we do it, there's three things that I would like us to consider tonight. Firstly, what is peace? Then why is there no peace? And then to look at the peacemakers together. I wasn't going to do any slides tonight, but I did run through my ideas for this sermon with Rhoda last night. And she paused and said, yes, but you need to show people what you're doing, otherwise you'll lose them. So I'm going to put my points up as we go through, because hopefully it will just keep me on track and show you where we're heading as well. So we need to consider, first of all, what is peace? What does Jesus mean here when he's talking about peacemakers? And this is where the confusion can come, because if we consider, first of all, what peace isn't, what Jesus doesn't mean here is kind of the definition that we're used to of peace. Because when we talk and think about peace, often we just mean something that's quiet. The dictionary defines it as freedom from disturbance, tranquility, or a state or period in which there is no war or war is ended. Is that all that Jesus has in mind here? The peacemakers who are going to bring quiet and calm, who are going to cause a pause in wars and a gap in conflict. You know, that would make the peacemakers people like Tony Blair and Bill Clinton, who worked to get that Good Friday Agreement together. Or Neville Chamberlain, who brought that very temporary peace before the beginning of the Second World War. Is that all that's in view here? Something temporary, uneasy, just a bit of quiet? Well, of course not. The peace that Jesus talks about is much more than that. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on the Beatitudes, helpfully says this: we must bear in mind that peace in the Bible is much more than the absence of war. There is no strife in a cemetery, but one would hardly use a cemetery as an example of peace. We are not just talking about quiet, not just a gap in war. So what is it that we're thinking about? What is the peace of the Bible? And well, that's why I read a few moments ago that passage from Isaiah 65, because I don't know about you, but when I think of peace now, and I'm going to blame Paul for this, I think immediately of the word shalom, which is the Hebrew for peace. And when I say peace, I immediately now want to follow it up with a little phrase, the way things are supposed to be. Because we've heard that phrase so often, thank you, Paul, as we've come through Isaiah, that peace isn't this quiet, isn't this absence of war. It's the way that things should be. And we see that in Isaiah 65 as the prophet reveals this new heavens and new earth that is going to come one day. As we see things restored to the way that things should be. This is the peace that Jesus has in mind when he talks of the peacemakers. This is the peace that he wants to bring. Not something temporary, not something that's just quiet or tranquil, but something as it should be, as it was in the beginning, as it will be in the end, just as God intends. But we need to consider where peace like this can ever possibly come from. What the source of peace is. And it's clear in these verses, and I don't know if it struck you as we read through it, that God is declaring here that he is going to create, verse 17 in chapter 65 of Isaiah. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, says God. I will be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. This new heaven and this new earth is only going to come about because God makes it. The world in all the peace that was there at the beginning was there because God had made it like that. Peace can only come from God. And we can rejoice and be glad because God, as he reveals himself in the Bible, is a God of peace. We read this in 1 Corinthians 14, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. Gideon, who faced such conflict and strife in his life, he built an altar to the Lord, Judges 6:24, and called it, "The Lord is peace." God, when he speaks of his own mind in Jeremiah, says this, "I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Many times in the book of Romans, Paul refers to God as the God of peace. We just come through Christmas time, haven't we? And the word peace crops up so many times. You've probably had a few Christmas cards with peace on the front. It's a word that we associate with Christmas time. And when we look at that prophecy in Isaiah 9, what names do we see that are given of Jesus? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God the Father is a God of peace. His Son, the Prince of Peace. When we read about the fruits and evidence of God's Spirit in our lives, what do we read there in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, come on, peace. Peace. A God of peace. Again, this is what Wiersbe says of God. God is a God of peace as far as his person is concerned, because there are no conflicts in the nature of God. You and I have battles within because we have a higher and lower nature, but that is not so with God. His person is at perfect peace. His attributes harmoniously dwell and work together. God is at perfect peace with himself. That is why he is called the God of peace. Peace then is not just quietness. It is the way things should be. And peace only comes from God, the God of peace. So let us consider then why there is no peace. Why is there no peace? Well, the Bible makes it quite clear that there is no peace because of sin. Because we have rejected God's rule in our lives. The most useful, easy to remember definition I know of sin is one that I've heard taught to the children here. Just a little acrostic of shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. And that's what we say when we sin. We're telling God that we don't want him in charge, that we're going to live the way that we want to live. And so is it any wonder that there is no peace because of our sin? Because we're cutting ourselves off from the source of peace. You know, if someone builds a dam across a river, then they shouldn't be surprised if no water comes through. If you cut off the mains to your house, then you shouldn't be surprised if your kettle doesn't work, because there'll be no electricity. So is it any wonder then that when we cut ourselves off from God, when we reject his rule, that all peace is gone? As we are cut off from the God of peace. You know, we see that so clearly in the Garden of Eden, where we have the way that things should be in the very beginning, that perfect creation. And then sin comes in. God's rule is rejected. And you see that peace is gone straight away. That Adam and Eve just run off and hide. No one said anything yet. Nothing's been said or with God. They just hide. Their peace has gone. They know that something is wrong. And then the conflict begins, doesn't it? Adam says, well, it was Eve's fault. This woman you gave to me. Eve says, well, it's the serpent's fault. And the conflict just grows as we see that the curse of sin comes, and that man is then going to be in conflict with the ground as he works and toils. As we reject God, peace is lost. You see it time and time again through Scripture. We see it at Christmas time. We have that great message of peace on earth. And King Herod, in all his arrogance, rejects that message. Does not want another king ruling, and brings a sword. Wiersbe again says this: the Bible opens and closes with peace. And the reason that there is war in between is because of the opposition of Satan and the disobedience of people. And we see it still now. I just want to put up three ways very briefly that we see the fact that there is no peace. We see it that there is no peace with God. The world is full of religion. The world is full of spirituality as people try and reach out and find their way back to God, try and make peace with their maker. They try and work at it. They try and earn it. They try and find it. But it cannot be found through our own endeavors. We see that there is no peace amongst people. I was looking at some statistics in preparation for this, and there was a report out in 2016 on the state of war in the world, and it said that there are only 10 countries in the whole world that were not involved in a conflict in some way. 10 countries out of the whole world. And even where there's no war, there are trade wars, there are wars of words. We see in our own country a government at war with itself, in conflict with all around them. In the news every day, there is evidence of a lack of peace. There is no peace where there is sin. We see people who are not at peace with themselves as well. So much anxiety, self-doubt, crises of identity. All an evidence that there is no peace. That when we tell God to shove off, I'm in charge, no to your rules, then there will be no peace with God, with others, or with ourselves. But praise God, there's an answer. I'm not going to leave us in the depths tonight. Because what does this beatitude say? Blessed are the peacemakers. This is what is needed. Someone to come and make peace. Not a peacekeeper. Not someone to maintain it. But someone to create peace. To make peace. We've seen it already as we've looked back at creation. As we've seen that God created, first of all, a peaceful world that was as it should be. We've seen God's promise as he prophesied through Isaiah. We see it again in Revelation that one day he will make the heavens and earth new again. And that things will once more be at peace the way they should be. But God does not just promise to resolve things in the future. We have a God who makes peace now. We have a God who has created a way for peace to be made. Not just by brushing the problem under the carpet. Not by forgetting about it or ignoring it or just creating an uneasy truce between two warring parties. God himself says in Jeremiah 6 that to say peace, peace, where there is no peace is just lightly healing people's wounds. There's no benefit in proclaiming peace when it's not really there. But God comes. God sends his own son to create, to make peace. I referred earlier to the fact that Paul talks about God, the God of peace, a number of times in the book of Romans. He says it in Romans 16. He says this, the God of peace will soon... I wonder if anyone knows or could imagine what it might be. You might think that it would, you know, be something that seems calm and gentle. But Paul says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a contradiction that seems. That doesn't seem a very peaceful act, does it? Bringing peace by crushing? But this is how God brings peace. He brings it through victory over Satan. He brings it by defeating sin, by defeating death. By making sure that the punishment, that the penalty for sin is paid. All through Scripture, we see that God judges sin. Our God is a holy God, a righteous God, who will judge sin. And people sometimes say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's such a vengeful God. Look at the way he acts. And yes, God does bring judgment on sin. But in all of those acts, you always see that there is a way of peace. When we look at the devastation of the flood, we see a God who told someone to build an ark. When we look at the plagues of Egypt that came, we see a God who warned and pleaded so many times for his people to be let go. We look at the sacrifices through the Old Testament and see time and time again that God has ordained a way for people to be made right with God. But all of these ways were just a picture, just an example of a better way that God would one day bring. A perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice, as it's put in Hebrews, that would be once and for all. To bring peace, to pay the price for our sin, to defeat Satan, to defeat sin. We read this in Colossians 1, that Jesus, the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our God is the ultimate peacemaker. He creates a perfect world, but where it has been ruined and ravaged by sin, where peace has been torn away, he in his mercy and love steps in and makes a way for peace to come again. He sends his Son, creating peace, destroying the power of sin, reconciling people to himself. And then you see the Bible says something wonderful. Not only are we brought into a right relationship with God again, but that those who trust in him, those who are saved through Jesus' blood, will be called children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, that brings us on to this second fact that we see here in this beatitude. The children of God. Those who have experienced and know God's peace. Those who know that their sin is paid for. Those who have been saved and rescued and made part of God's family. And then, because they are part of God's family, bear something of his likeness. Have something of God's character about them. And you see, this is what Jesus is saying here as we look at this beatitude. He says, blessed are the sons or children of God. It means descendants. Either translation is fine. Blessed are the children of God who are peacemakers. You see, this is how you should recognize someone who is a child of God, because they have something of their family about them. I've been at a fair few family gatherings over the last few weeks, and unfortunately, it's pretty obvious to spot who all the stewards are. They've got quite blobby noses. Their eyes are a little bit close together, and they normally have flat feet. And you can see them. There's a family likeness. And here, there should be a family likeness. The children of God should be like him. They will be peacemakers. It's very easy to look at this beatitude the wrong way around. It's not what will happen to peacemakers. They will become children of God. You can't become a child of God by being a peacemaker. It's the other way around. It's that God's children who have experienced his peacemaking, are part of his family, bear his likeness, and are blessed as they too become peacemakers. Piper probably puts it better than I can. Well, he definitely does. He says this. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, he is not telling us how to become a son of God. Rather, Jesus is simply saying that sons of God are, in fact, peacemakers. People who are peacemakers will be recognized as the sons of God at the judgment and welcomed into the Father's house. Let me say that again. He's not telling us how to become a son of God. Rather, Jesus is simply saying that sons of God are in fact peacemakers. Do you understand that? Do you get what this beatitude is saying? Not that we can become a child of God by being a peacemaker, but that God's children are peacemakers. And you see, that's why I think it was A.W. Pink who said that this is the hardest beatitude to expound. Because you see, there comes the challenge. Because as Jesus declares this beatitude, we now have a mirror to hold ourselves up to, don't we? God's children are peacemakers. Do we see that in our lives? As we sit here, as we go to work, maybe as we go back to school or college or university this next week, those of us who say we are Christians, can we see any evidence of peacemaking in our lives? Because we should. We must. Because we should have that family likeness. Do we pray for people that they would be at peace with God? Do we tell people of this great way of salvation that God has made, how they can be at peace with God? Do we, as it says in Hebrews 12, do we strive for peace with everyone? When Paul is talking to Christians about how they should be ready for spiritual warfare, he has that wonderful picture, doesn't he, of the armor of God. And he tells them to have shoes for their feet, having put on in the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes of the gospel of peace. Are we peacemakers as children of God? Is it evidence in the way that we pray? Is it evidence in the way that we interact with each other in the church? You know, we've just come through the book of James as well, haven't we? And at the end of James, we had this great command. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. A peacemaker. Bringing back the wanderer. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Do you see some of these evidences in your lives as a likeness of your Father? And you see, this is where this really links into the other Beatitudes, because how on earth could we be peacemakers unless we are poor in spirit? Unless we're meek? Unless we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Unless we are merciful? Unless we are pure in heart? Remember, these are not ways in which we earn our salvation. This is an evidence of what has already happened, an evidence that we are a child of God. Perhaps, like me, you see some evidences, but you long for them to be stronger. You long for those flickers of peace to become a flame. Oh, pray, as Paul said, that the God of peace would crush Satan under your feet. As he says earlier, that the God of peace would be with you as well. But if you know this is really not you as you sit here tonight, that you know that there's no family resemblance because, well, you're not part of that family. That you couldn't possibly be a peacemaker because you're still at war with God. Yes, you might make little adjustments here and there, the occasional prayer, the occasional visit to church, but this God is not your Lord. Jesus is not your Savior. You're not part of his family. But I urge you tonight and remind you that this God is a God of peace, a God who provides a way of salvation, a God who has made it possible for sinners to come back to him. A God who sent his own Son to pay the price of our sin, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you know that you are not a child of God tonight, I urge you, cry out to him. Ask for his forgiveness. Confess him as Lord of your life. Turn in repentance to him. And find that God of peace who can sanctify you completely. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We have seen tonight that peace isn't just quietness. It is the way that it should be. That peace comes from the God of peace. But our sin, where we have rejected God, has brought us conflict with God and others and ourselves. But we should rejoice as we have a God who is the ultimate peacemaker. But the challenge lies in the fact that his children will be like him, that they will be blessed because they too will be peacemakers. Let us ensure, brothers and sisters, that that is seen and evidenced in our lives. Pray for God to make it more so. Come to that God of peace who can bring and make peace. We read this in Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will," peacemaking, "working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."